It was April 5th, 1943, when a young German pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer was arrested by the Gestapo for his political activities against the Nazi regime. He had distinguished himself as a scholar and as a discipler of other young pastors, but his work for the underground movement had aroused the antagonism of the government, and they had decided that they were going to put a stop to it. His time in prison was spent ministering to his sick fellow prisoners, as well as encouraging and comforting the anxious and the depressed, and there were many of those around him. 2 years after his arrest, he found himself facing a death sentence. On the day the sentence was to be carried out, he actually led a service of the other prisoners. And one of the other prisoners, who was an English army officer, likewise sentenced to die, but who was later released instead, wrote these words describing the last day of Bonhoeffer's life. "He always seemed to me to spread an atmosphere of happiness and joy over the least incident, and profound gratitude for the mere fact that he was alive. He was one of the very few persons I have ever met for whom God was real and always near. On Sunday, April 8, 1945, he conducted a little service of worship and spoke to us in a way that went to our hearts. He found just the right words to express the spirit of our imprisonment, the thoughts and the resolutions it had brought us. He had hardly ended his last prayer when the door opened and two civilians entered. They said, 'Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us.' That had only one meaning for all prisoners, the gallows. We said goodbye to him. He took me aside and he said, 'This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life.' The next day he was hanged in Flossenbürg. Just a few days before, he was liberated by the Allies. 'This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life.'" Would those have been the last words out of your mouth as you have been led to the gallows? I don't agree with all of Bonhoeffer's theology, but I respect him for his radiant faith and his vigorous courage. How can we express that same degree of courage and confidence in the face of suffering, maybe even persecution for our faith in Jesus Christ, or any other kind of trial in life? How can we express that kind of confidence and courage in the face of trial? That's the issue that Peter is dealing with in his first letter. The salutation gave us one answer to the question. One way to handle trials is to know who you are. And we are, Peter says, elect sojourners or pilgrims in an alien culture. We can expect hostility from the natives around us because we're aliens in this world. But we are the constant recipients of God's grace and peace. That's who we are. And that helps us when the trials come. But it also helps to know what we have. And that's what he's going to deal with next. It's a glorious description of our great salvation. In fact, it's a great doxology that extends all the way down through verse 12, magnifying our great God for his wondrous salvation. And understanding this salvation can help us face trials with confidence and courage. What then do we have in Jesus Christ? Peter says one thing we have is a living hope. Look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Blessed be God. Let's start at the beginning. Blessed be God. That word blessed is different from the word blessed used in the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit and so on. That word means happy, spiritually prosperous. It refers to the joyous state of a person whose life pleases God. This is a pure word of worship. It's altogether different. It's not even related. It's unfortunate that the same English word has to translate both. It's a word from which we get our English word eulogy, by the way. And it means literally to speak well of. You don't need to just give a eulogy of somebody who's dead. You can speak well of somebody who's alive. That's a eulogy. And Peter is speaking well of God. He's offering adoration of praise and respect and reverence to the one who deserves it. He is celebrating the infinite worth of our glorious God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, he's speaking to people, or he's writing to people who are suffering. Suffering, and yet he's leading them, these suffering people, in worship and praise to God. And that's a good thing to remember. Because sometimes we get the idea that worship is to be equated purely with happy feelings and good experiences. But that's not necessarily true. Job wasn't feeling very well after he lost everything he had. But the scripture says he stood to his feet, he tore his clothes, shaved his head, and then fell to the ground, and the scripture says, worshipped God. You see, Job's troubles in no way diminished God's worth. David wasn't feeling very well after 70,000 of his people died in a plague. But the plague stopped, and David bought the piece of ground where it had stopped, and he built an altar, and the scripture says there he offered sacrifices and worshiped God. Because David's troubles and the plight of his nation in no way diminished the worth of our God. He is worthy to be worshipped however we're feeling or whatever we've experienced. Do you feel, or do you speak well of God? Have you spoken well of God yet today? Have you blessed God today for something or other, regardless of the circumstances or the trials or how you're feeling? Have you blessed Him? I remember reading the story of a saintly preacher in a small farming community who was known for his spirit of praise to God and thankfulness. He found something to bless God for every day of his life. And on the Lord's Day, there was something new. He hardly ever repeated himself. Something new for which to bless God. So his people loved to come together and hear, what is he going to bless God for today? Except this one Lord's Day was unusually stormy. A deep snow had fallen and a sharp, crisp, bitter north wind was blowing. And the little flock trudged from all directions to their little church house, and when they arrived, they were frozen through and through, and they wondered how the pastor could possibly bless the Lord that day and for what he could possibly think to be thankful for. So the service started, and once again the pastor came through. He began his prayer by saying, Father, we bless you and thank you that every day is not as bad as this one. Well, that's something to be thankful for, isn't it? People who truly know the Lord, love to speak well of Him in every situation of life, every trial, every strain, every burden. But why is Peter speaking well of God? For what is he blessing God? He says he's blessing Him because with His immense mercy, in keeping with His immense mercy, He has caused us to be born again to our living hope. That's what it says. He's begotten us again, according to His abundant mercy, to a living hope. Now, we know about God's mercy. We've studied that before. Those tender feelings God has toward us that cause Him to relieve our distress. We know what it means to be born again. I hope you do. If you've been here very long, you know what it means to be born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. He was talking about that act of the Spirit of God by which He imparts to the believing sinner the very life of Jesus Christ. Spiritual life. Eternal life. Most people at some time in their lives have longed to erase the past and start over again. Wipe the slate clean and begin anew. That's what the new birth does. It wipes the slate clean. It makes us over again. It gives us a new life. Only this time, rather than temporal physical life, which we receive from our parents, it is eternal spiritual life, which we receive from our eternal parent, God Himself. Blessed be our great God. According to His abundant mercy, He has caused us to be born again. He's given us new life, eternal life. But don't miss those next four words, please. Who has begotten us again to a living hope. The very first great result of the new birth for the child of God is hope. Hope. So many people in the world have lost hope. But this isn't the hope of the world. It isn't a false hope that deceives us and dies a thousand deaths like the hope the world offers. Some people in the world want us to think everything's okay in the world. They keep telling us everything's going to be okay in this world. But it isn't. The stock market's still unsteady. Crime keeps increasing. Nations still fight one another. Gorbachev, with his glasnost, has not really relinquished the Soviet goal of world domination. Cancer still eats away at some of our dearest friends and loved ones. Things are not all right in this world. And if our hope is based on everything working out to our advantage in this life, we're going to be sadly disappointed. Our hopes are going to be dashed over and over again. But that's not the hope we have. Our hope is a different kind of hope. It's a living hope. A living hope. It's like living water that keeps flowing from a perennial spring. Nothing can exhaust it. Nothing can extinguish it. Trials don't need to destroy it, because the God who brought it into being is all-powerful, and He's alive and well. He's in full control of every situation, and He's guiding every circumstance toward a meaningful and purposeful goal and end. We may not always see that goal immediately, but it doesn't matter, because we have an unshakable trust in the living God who assures it. We have a living hope. See, there's no reason for the child of God ever to succumb to hopelessness and pessimism and despair. There's no reason to get down in the mouth and think nothing's ever going to work out all right, because it is ultimately. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And there may be days when you need to come back to 1 Peter 1:3 and remind yourself of it, but it's there. We have a living hope. And Peter goes on to explain the primary reason for this living hope. It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, he says. If Christ could do something as powerful as overcome sin and Satan and death by rising triumphantly from the tomb, he can certainly work my problems together for good. I mean, my problems are nothing compared to bringing Jesus out of that tomb. So that living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christianity has been called the Easter religion. Well, Easter is probably not a good term for the day, since it has pagan origins. The concept is true. It is an Easter religion in the sense that it's founded on the resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection, Christianity is nothing. Nothing. But with the resurrection, nothing can destroy our hope. It is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A little Sunday school girl was talking with a very learned man, obviously an unbeliever, telling him about her faith in the Lord Jesus as her Savior. He laughed and he said, "My dear little girl, don't you know there have been hundreds of Saviors in the world? How do you know which one to trust?" She said very simply, "I believe in the one who rose from the dead." The one who rose from the dead. Is that the one you've put your hope in, your trust in? If you believe in Him, you have a living hope. Nothing can shake it. No trial need dampen it. A living hope. I hope you're enjoying that hope. If you're not, get into God's Word. Let the truths of the Scripture soak and saturate your soul, and it will revive in you that living hope. What else do we have as part of this great salvation? Well, the next verse tells us that we have a heavenly inheritance. We've not only been born again to a living hope, but look at verse 4. Also, to an inheritance We've been begotten again to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled and unfading and reserved in heaven for you. Now, when you were born into your physical family, you in all probability became an heir of the family assets. They may have been much or they may have been very little, but they are normally always measured in material terms. I mean, you've probably thought about that. Wonder what I'm going to get when my folks pass on. Wonder how much it's going to be when my uncle who passes on, he told me I'm his only heir. And we think about those things, don't we? But we think in material terms. Even in the Old Testament, the term inheritance usually referred to earthly things. On a number of occasions, the land of Canaan was considered Israel's inheritance. Being born a Jew gave a person the right to a little piece of that land, that material, earthly inheritance. But now, we've been born anew. We've been born again, born from above, born into the family of God, and as we might expect, we've become heirs of our new family's assets. You've been written into God's will. That's the teaching of the Scripture. And that's something to get excited about, you see, because these assets are vastly different from the assets we inherit from our physical parents. And Peter distinguishes them by three interesting adjectives and then a fourth phrase of description. The adjectives are imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And since this is your inheritance we're talking about, maybe you'd like to know what those words mean. I mean, most people like to talk and think about their inheritance. Well, let's see. Let's explore our inheritance a little bit this morning. It's incorruptible or imperishable. That means not subject to decay or destruction. And that's different from the inheritances of this world. I've never heard of one yet that couldn't be destroyed by something or other. Fire, flood, wind, explosion, termites, theft, medical bills, something can take away your physical inheritance. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, your inheritance belongs to another sphere, a heavenly sphere. Whereas Christ pointed out, neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Being born again gives you the assurance and the right to a little piece of heaven, not a little piece of a land on earth, but a little piece of heaven. And that inheritance, therefore, is indestructible. By the way, the root of this word, incorruptible, was used sometimes of hostile armies ravaging a country. Destruction in their wake. What he's saying is our heavenly inheritance as Christians can never be destroyed, neither by inside decay nor by outside violence. It's going to last forever. It is indestructible. You don't have any kind of inheritance on this earth that matches that. Second, it's undefiled. That means free from all stain, all contamination, all evil. There's a bit of dirt on most worldly inheritances. Maybe it's something that was passed down through your family and it's not worth very much in material terms, but it means something to you. But it's kind of shabby. I mean, it's old and it's dirty. Maybe it didn't mean very much to you. Took it to the swap meet and sold it for a few pennies, but it was shabby. That's all it was worth. And even if it's a bundle of money you've inherited, there is that possibility. I'm not throwing any aspersions at your ancestors, all right? But there is that possibility that some of it was obtained by means that were less than totally upright. I mean, maybe it's slightly tainted. The heavenly inheritance of the Christian is immaculate. There's no possibility of any kind of stain or contamination. It's totally untainted by anything that would tend to defile it. Undefiled. Third, it's unfading. That word pictures a lovely flower whose beauty never fades, never gives out, just keeps blooming beautifully. That's almost unheard of, except artificial flowers. But not, we don't know about that in the natural world. But earthly inheritances They're like those flowers we know about. They just keep fading away. We've all heard of fortunes that were used up within months by spendthrift heirs. But I never heard of one yet that couldn't be used up. I mean, no matter how much it is, somebody can spend it. Somebody will find ways. But this one will never run out, will never fade away. We're going to enjoy it throughout all eternity. But I like the last description best of all. The last characteristic. Peter says it's reserved in heaven for you. Reserved. If your trust is in some rich uncle dying and leaving you his estate, your future's on shaky ground, because rich uncles can change their minds and change their wills. And even if they don't change their wills, other relatives can contest those wills, and you may end up a loser in the end. Can't happen to this inheritance. This one's reserved in heaven for you. And the word reserved means to watch over, to guard, to protect. One writer says heaven is a safe deposit box where God is guarding our inheritance for us under constant surveillance. I tell you, when God guards something, nobody's going to get to it. Thieves have been known to dig into bank vaults and steal earthly inheritances, even those locked in safe deposit boxes. They have ways of getting in. That cannot happen to your eternal inheritance. It's impossible. The eternal, omnipotent God himself has it under lock and key in heaven. It's reserved for you. It's guarded by God himself. That cannot happen to your eternal inheritance. It's impossible. The eternal, omnipotent God himself has it under lock and key in heaven. It's reserved for you. It's guarded by God himself. Oh, it belongs to you right now. It's yours. You can enjoy facets of it right here and now. But the full and complete enjoyment of it awaits the day you enter heaven's glory, where it's been reserved for you. What is this fantastic inheritance anyway? Well, I would presume it includes that fabulous dwelling place the Lord Jesus is preparing for us right now. I would think it also includes those wonderful and gracious and generous rewards the Lord is going to give to those who've been faithful to him. But there's something even better than that. Above all else, it includes the Lord himself. The psalmist had it right. He understood. He said, "You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance. You, O Lord, are my inheritance." We're going to get to enjoy the personal presence of our precious Lord Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. We have an eternal inheritance, a heavenly inheritance that will never fade away. And knowing that can help us endure the problems we'll face right here on this earth. Inevitably, we will confront some trials. Inevitably, whatever they are, we can have hope because we have a heavenly inheritance. Well, a living hope, a heavenly inheritance. There's one more thing Peter wants to mention in this passage that will help us in our times of trial. And that is, we have a secure salvation. Secure. There may be some in our congregation this morning who are thinking something like this. Sure, you know, there's an inheritance reserved for me in heaven, but suppose I don't make it there. I mean, what good's it going to do me if I don't get there to enjoy it? It would be like somebody saying, "I want you to know that there is a little box on Mars in your name, and in it there's a check for $10 million. It's all yours." Wonderful. What am I going to do with that? I mean, who's to say I'm ever going to get to Mars in my lifetime to claim what is mine? Not very encouraging at all, is it? Well, maybe Peter thought his readers were concerned about that, so he's going to encourage them. He's going to turn his attention from the safekeeping of the inheritance in heaven. That's all taken care of now. It's safe. But he's going to turn to the safe arrival of the heirs, because that's an important issue. The safe arrival of the heirs. It's in verse 5. "This inheritance is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." You're kept by the power of God, Peter says. Great truth. He chooses a military word here to describe what God does for us. It's the word keep, which means to guard or protect. It's different from that other word that describes what God's doing with our inheritance. This one means to garrison about, to protect by military might. You see, while God is watching over our inheritance in heaven, he's also guarding us along the road to heaven. That's what Peter's saying. It's as though we have our own personal security guard, our own personal secret service, guaranteeing us a safe arrival at heaven's door. If there's a door or gate or shore or whatever it is, we're going to get there safely, according to Peter. We're going to enter into the fullness of the joy of our eternal salvation, ultimate salvation. And the power that's going to get us there isn't our power, because if it was, we might have reason to worry this morning. It says, you are kept by the power of God unto salvation. Now, as you know, the word salvation means deliverance. And the scripture teaches that there are three tenses of our deliverance. In the past, we were delivered from the guilt and the penalty of our sins. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, the moment you made that decision to put your faith in him, God delivered you from the eternal condemnation you deserve. You're free from it, from sin's eternal guilt and penalty. That was done in the past, if you trusted Christ. In the present, according to a number of passages like 1 Corinthians 1:18, in the present we are being saved, being delivered progressively from the power of sin. I hope that's true in your life. The provision is there. Not every believer is availing himself of that provision. But if you truly love the Lord Jesus, you're growing in his grace, you're progressively enjoying greater victory over sin with each passing week or month. There have been some regressions, but the progress is ever and always there. At least it should be, because the provision is available for deliverance from the power of daily sin. But there's a future tense to salvation as well. When we are ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ and delivered from the very presence of sin. And that's what Peter's talking about here. The future tense of salvation. The salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Nothing needs to happen before that final salvation to be realized. It can happen for any of us at any moment. That's why Peter says it's ready to be revealed. But the point is, we're going to make it. We are going to make it. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from the guilt and condemnation of sin, your salvation is assured. You are being guarded by God's power unto the full and final realization of your eternal salvation. You're kept by the power of God unto salvation. Good news. Real good news. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. There's two little words there you've overlooked. See them? Through faith. Suppose I stop believing. Will I make it then? Well, the scripture teaches, dear folks, that true believers keep on believing. I mean, that's what it teaches. The Apostle John taught us in 1 John 2:19 that those who've gone out from us, in other words, they've forsaken the faith, they've left us and the faith, were never of us, he says. They were never truly born again. They had never really put saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was simply an outward profession. They never really trusted Christ to deliver them from the awful guilt and condemnation their sin deserved. They never understood that. Never accepted his salvation. If you've truly put your trust in Christ as your Savior, you have met the one human condition for eternal salvation. God's grace has been released in your life, and God's power is going to see you through. And that ought to cause so much rejoicing and gratitude in our hearts that we go out of this place with one desire, and that is to live for Jesus Christ and to please him who accomplished so very much for us at Calvary. Praise God. We are kept by his power unto salvation. So we've got a great future, Christian. A great future. No matter how tough it gets right here and now, There are some glorious things to anticipate in the future. There are better times to come, and nothing nor anyone can take them away from us. Well, this isn't all there is. I mean, there is lots more revealed in the Scripture. But these three alone are fantastic. We have a living hope. We have a heavenly inheritance. We have a secure salvation. No wonder Bonhoeffer could say, in the face even of a violent death, "This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life." He was about to enter his glorious inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. Amen. The only question that remains is, are you his? Are you his? Do you have that hope? Are you assured of that inheritance? Do you know your salvation is secure in Jesus Christ? In other words, have you put your faith in him? Are you still putting your faith in the good things you're trying to do and hoping that God's going to let you through, that you'll make it by the skin of your teeth, that your good deeds will outweigh your bad? They never will. They can't. Because even one sin is too many for God's heaven. And the only way to relieve yourself of the condemnation that one sin deserves is to have it washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why he died. To give his life a payment for your salvation, your deliverance, your release from the guilt and condemnation and, yes, bondage of sin. Have you put your faith in him as your Savior? Let's bow together in his presence prayerfully. If there's any doubt in your mind, I'm going to invite you right now to make this decision. To stop trusting anything else, anyone else, any other organization, any religious ritual, any good deed, and place your trust fully and completely in the grace of God demonstrated through the death of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. That is the gospel. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? If not, would you do it right now? Will you express your faith in prayer to him right now? You don't need to pray out loud. God knows what goes on.